Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Moses is writing and he says, recording God's word, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Conversations going on within the Godhead. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over every, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." This would include lizards that come in to the church service. If you wonder what I'm talking about, third service this Sunday, a lizard came into church. During my sermon, it came forward to accept Christ, but because he was disruptive, we carried him out, so pray for his dear soul. Jason Dean took dominion over him. Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female." As far as man's origin is concerned, the Bible is clear that man is created by God. Unlike the popular view today, man is not the product of evolution. It wasn't some spontaneous origin where there was a big bang and then out of a whole series of processes over a great length of time, mankind evolved, and that man is at the top of the evolutionary chain, and that man is the most highly evolved animal. That is absolutely contrary to the revelation of God's Word. Now, thankfully, we've already looked at the fact that the Bible's the Word of God, and evidence is for that. So we are approaching this subject from the perspective of the Bible being our authority. Now, there are those that feel that science and the Bible conflict. I disagree. Wherever the Bible speaks on issues that would relate to science, it is absolutely true. When God speaks, He cannot lie. God is omniscient. God knows all things. God is absolutely perfect in all of His ways. And God didn't need for His knowledge to increase concerning science and these things. And it's foolish to think that the Bible is non-scientific or non-historical. Now, it isn't a book of science per se, nor is it simply just a book of history, even though it includes that information. But it is indeed a revelation from God and a revelation of God. And when I read in the Bible that God created man, it excites me. Because if you believe that man is the product of evolution, it has a whole group of ramifications. Man is no different than the animals. Man is a higher developed animal, but he is basically no different than the animals. Man does not stand distinct from the rest of creation. Now, as the result of that, we see the devaluing of human life. Wherever you go to places in the world where they do not hold high the Bible and seeing God's revelation as true in the Word of God, understanding that man is made in God's image and God's likeness, and knowing the God in whom man is made in the image of, always devalues human life, degrades human life. One of the reasons why we have the degrading and devaluing of human life today, and at the same time, kind of an interesting twist, an elevation of animal life and animals' rights and animal activists. And animals are beautiful and wonderful creatures, and we marvel at the way God designed them and God made them, but they are on a whole different plane and level with human beings. I heard an advertisement for the first time I'd ever heard it, and I think it's fine if you're into that, but I heard an advertisement for a society that cares for horses. And they were all concerned about these poor sad horses that are being abused and mistreated and not taken care of. And if you know of an abused horse, please call us and we'll rescue it. And it might be on its way to the glue factory and we'll help it, you know, and we'll take care of it and we'll feed it and we'll give it a home. And they were talking about how these certain horses get all their care and they're taken care of, but there are some horses that are neglected. And I don't believe that we should abuse animals or mistreat animals. But we're beginning to see such an insurgence of animal rights. And then also you see the concern for the environment, which is interesting. We are worried about saving forests, but we have no problems with aborting human beings in the womb. We get so concerned about a whale that's beached, and everyone rushes to its rescue, and everyone, you know, tears trickle down their eye. Oh, you know, poor little whale. And then every day, we abort babies in the womb in the United States. And many people try to defend their right to do that. A human being is made in the image and likeness of God Himself. An attack on a human being is an attack upon God. Even in the Scripture, when you malign a human being or slander a human being, or you use speech that puts down another human being, it is an attack on God who made that individual. You call somebody, you idiot, you airhead. Hey, that person was made in the image and the likeness of God. That person is, even in a fallen state, reflecting God's image and likeness. Now, I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe it's scientific. I believe that it's a theory that is greatly lacking. I don't see how anyone can believe that something can come from nothing. Either you believe in an eternal, all-existent matter of some form, or you believe in an eternal, all-existent God. Now, they mock at the idea, the atheist does, that, oh, you just believe that God always has been. You know, just always just been a God. But then you challenge them on the origin of matter or the origin of the universe, and they can't give you an explanation. So you either have to accept one or the other, either in the beginning God or in the beginning matter of some form. And then to think that by random chance that the human being can just evolve, or that even in the animal kingdom that the male and the female can evolve at the same time, it's kind of far-fetched. And then because of the missing links, they create concepts like the hopeful monster theory, that a lizard laid an egg and out hatched a bird and it flew off. Because there's no transitional form. So it must have been just the lizard had an egg or something, and then, you know, a bird came out and it flew away. But the whole evolutionary theory that we are the product of evolution devalues human life. And someone brought it to me. I should have brought it down and read it tonight, but someone brought me a newspaper article about it being the responsibility and duty, they used the term, for the elderly to die to make room for the young. We're not only going to be debating the right to take one's own life, but pretty soon we're going to be telling older folks, and in the United States, the greater population is going to be the older people and the few younger trying to support them. We're going to be telling older people, you know, it's your duty to die by some intentional means. Let us kill you or take your own life so that you can free us from the burden of taking care of you. And it's no big deal. There's no God. There's no life after death. We're just the product of evolution. None of it's really an issue. And there are just so many social ills that result because of this concept of evolution. And it is a blatant attack on the revelation of God in His Word that He created man in His image and in His likeness. Now, I know that there are what is called theistic evolutionists. There are those that believe that there is a God and that God created matter And then God just kind of pulled back and let matter evolve. That God spoke matter into existence and then matter evolved. But that is not what the Bible teaches. See, that's the problem. They're trying to accommodate science with Scripture. And science and Scripture do not contradict, but the authority is the Bible, not science or man's theories or man's philosophies. And I don't believe that the Bible teaches that God just created matter and then pulled back and let it evolve, or the deist that feels that there is a God, but that God is not involved, or He hasn't revealed Himself, or can't be known to mankind. You read the Genesis passage, and you will clearly see that God created the heavens and the earth. He created the animals, and He created the plants, and He created light. He created all matter. He created the water, and He created the land, and then He created man. Now, man is clearly taught as being the product of creation. Go back, or go down, excuse me, to chapter 2, verse 7. What you have is a recounting of creation where He goes into a little more detail. It says in chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or a living person, or a living individual. Now, the real person is not the physical body. I mean, as far as your physical body is concerned, you're just a bunch of dirt. You're a big mud ball. But that is given to house the person, the living soul, the whole being, the whole personality. We're going to look at in just a moment, the immaterial part of man. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says that God created man in His own image and in His own likeness? I don't think I could exhaust that subject because I simply don't know all that's involved or implicated by that. But I do believe that, number one, man is made a moral being, that he has a sense of right and wrong, that man has a moral conscience, and he's a moral being that has a sense of morality and right and wrong. That man has volition or will. That man has an ability to reason abstractly. Man has an ability to enjoy artistic beauty and things like that, and to think rationally, which the animals do not. I know you think your dog is smart, but he is just a dog. And he does what he does because he's a dog. Now, you may train him and program information into him, but still, it's a beast. It's an animal. And he doesn't have the ability to think abstractly, nor to enjoy beauty. You don't see a dog sit up and go, "Wow, look at that beautiful sunset." Man is made in the image of God, and that he is a spiritual being, an eternal being, and he has the ability to communicate with God and to know God and to have fellowship with God and demonstrate God's moral likeness and holiness and righteousness. God created man to have fellowship with Him. Man is made in the image and the likeness of God. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, in following the outline that I provided, and I won't really stick with it exactly tonight, man is created, Genesis 2, verse 7. Man is designated as having a body. He is designated as having a material, physical body, which God created. It's called the body. Its designation's body, Matthew 6, verse 22. It's called flesh. In Galatians 2:20, where it's a synonym for body, flesh sometimes stands for the whole person, 1 Peter 1, verse 24, and sometimes for the sin nature. It's called the body of humiliation, Philippians 3:21. It's called an earthen vessel or clay pots. You've heard people say you're a cracked pot. It's an earthen vessel, 2 Corinthians 4:7. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I've added a sixth, it's a tent, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul the Apostle said, in this tent I groan, or we do groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our body which is from heaven. So your body is likened unto a tent which we will move out of. As far as man's physical body, its future, all men will be bodily raised from the dead. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. The unredeemed will be resurrected to eternal existence in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 15. And the redeemed to heaven. You know, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible actually teaches that everyone will be resurrected. Not just the righteous, but the unrighteous. The righteous are resurrected to eternal life, and the unrighteous are resurrected to eternal damnation. And the unrighteous will stand before the great white throne, and they will be judged according to their works, the books opened and so forth, and they will be condemned. The righteous will be resurrected and inherit eternal life. Now, not only does man have a physical body, but man has a immaterial part. He has a soul and a spirit. Now, in a lot of the heathen religions, the physical body is despised. In Christianity, the physical body is to be redeemed. Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead, right? And I believe that we as believers will be resurrected, that my resurrection body will be a new glorified body, but it'll relate to John Miller in some way. It's not reconstruction, it's resurrection. How he does it, I don't know, but there'll be a resurrection. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The physical body is neutral. It is in and of itself not wicked, vile, or sinful. You know, there are those that promote these skin magazines that are a perversion of God's intent for sexual relationships, and they say, you know, God made the body, it's beautiful, so we take pictures of it and put it in the fold out and all that kind of stupidity. But the body, yes, granted, isn't sinful, isn't wicked, isn't vile, isn't, you know, an evil thing. Now, as far as their abuse in that way, it's sinful, wicked, vile. But the body in and of itself isn't sinful or wicked or vile. They're just abusing something that God created and God designed and that God intended for a specific purpose and function and so forth. Man basically perverts everything that God creates. Man basically gets in there and just perverts everything that God created to be wholesome and good and enjoyable. We twist it around and make an evil thing out of it. So there is the resurrection of the body, but there is the immaterial part of man. Notice in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, it says God breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. The breath of life and man became a living soul. So there's a scripture for the immaterial part of man. Man is not just a body. Now, again, the humanist view, or the evolutionary view, is that man is just physical. You are purely biological. And that there is no inner personality or inner person. There's no spiritual person. Now, they know that there are emotions. They know there's the mind and so forth. But they basically look at man as just a machine. They'll even use that term. That's why they think that man can be programmed and man can be re-educated, and man can be put in the right environment and so forth, and man can be changed. Well, as we see, man is sinful by nature and fallen, and man needs regeneration, not just education. And so, because they do not have a proper view of man, they can't help man. There's no help for man with man. If you go to man for help, you'll not find it. Man needs to go to God, his creator. If your watch breaks, where do you take it? To a watchmaker. You don't take it to an auto mechanic. If you walked into an auto mechanic and said, you know, I got this Timex watch and it just doesn't seem to be working right. I just wondered if you could fix it for me. They'll look at you like, you crazy? You know, the jeweler's down the street. Well, if your life has been broken and shattered by sin, you take it to God, who created it and made it and can put it back together. How sad that Christians who have the revelation of God and His Word start having problems and they run to secular psychologists who don't even understand the nature of man or how man is made. Or what God's intent is for man. And what can they do for man? There's no help in man. Psychologists go to psychologists for help. And they don't even find help among themselves, so they just despair of all hope. It's just a nice profession, a great way to make money, and people think they're being helped, but they're not. And so man has this immaterial part. Now, as far as the characteristics of this immaterial part, this is the part that is made in the image and likeness of God. This is the part that has been marred by the fall. Now, that doesn't mean that an unsaved person doesn't still retain some of the image of God. Because of Adam's fall, we fell all, but it doesn't mean that the unsaved man is not still made in the image of God. When you're driving down the street and you see a non-Christian walk by, you don't look at them and say, "Ah, look at that wicked, vile, wretched sinner, unregenerated man. He's not made in the image of God." Yes, he is. That's why even as Christians, we can go to people who are not Christian and who aren't even following Christ, and we can feed them, and we can clothe them, and we can bring them water in the name of Christ and in the love of God. Because they are human beings made in the image and the likeness of God. And it's not the material part. So if you're looking at someone with brown skin or black skin or white skin or whatever color skin they have, has nothing to do with them being made in the image of God. It doesn't say just white folks are made in the image of God or just brown folks or black folks or red folks or whatever color. If there are any green folks out there, they were made by God too. I personally don't believe they're out there. I know this recent land on Mars, they were hoping to have some guys just say, "Hi, we've been waiting for you." And though they're pretty excited, I think they'll be disappointed not to find any life there. And so the United States of America, we have this foundation that all men are created equal. Notice that word created. It doesn't say all men evolved equally. Now, if men did evolve, then it's possible to develop a view that the white man has evolved farther than the black man, or that the brown man has evolved farther than the black man, or vice versa, or whatever. The American Indians used to be just as prejudiced as anyone else. They used to say the black man, he's too well done. The white man's undercooked. He said the brown man, he just right. But there are people who have bought the lie of evolution, humanism, atheism, and thus they're racist because they believe that one race or nationality is superior to another. And I believe that Christianity brings into society that influence that doesn't matter the color of a man's skin. They're made in the image of God. That all human beings are made in God's image. And that they have that immaterial part of them. Now, this image and likeness of God was marred by Adam's sin in the fall, but man still does retain the image of God to some degree. Now, the facets of his immaterial part of man are soul. The soul stands for the personal life for the individual, has emotion, Jeremiah 31:25. But it does mention in 1 Peter 2:11 that the soul wars against the flesh. Then we have a reference in the Scriptures to spirit of man. Spirit relates to the higher aspect of man, Romans 8:16. All men have a spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:11. May also be corrupted, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Although there is distinctions between soul and spirit, they both are facets of the immaterial nature of man. Now, I know that some like to make a real big hadoo, and I confess that years ago in my teaching, I talked a lot about the trichotomy of man. And I do believe the Bible does talk about man's body, soul, and spirit. It uses those terms. But when we get into the immaterial part of man, we don't necessarily need to break the soul and the spirit. We can put it in one kind of category as the immaterial part of man. And because the Bible isn't really clear in defining them, it's somewhat hard to define them. What is the soul? What is the spirit? And how do they differ from one another? And what is the mind? You want to blow your mind? Think about the human mind. The human mind is one of the most unbelievable things that you can ever even begin to fathom. It would take a God to create the human mind with the abilities that it has to reason and to think and stuff. It's just, to me, an amazing thought. Was a brother once wrote a little pamphlet about the human mind and brought out some fascinating aspects which supported the concept of a God having created the human being and the mind. So you have your mind, you have your emotions, you have your will, your volition, your rationale, your ability to think rationally, and how they all work together is an amazing thought. And then man is referred to as having a heart. This is the largest concept of all the facets of man's immaterial nature. When the Scriptures speak of just the inner person, it refers to the heart. It doesn't refer to the physical organ of the heart. It refers to the whole inner personality in the Hebrew concept. It's the seat of the intellectual, emotional, volitional, and spiritual life of man. Man has a conscience. Conscience is a witness within that has been affected by the fall, but can be educated by the light of God's Word. And again, the conscience is an interesting thing. The conscience is what lets in the light of God's revelation. Conscience is only good. Every human being has one, but it's only good as the light that comes into it. Someone described man's conscience like a window. And a window is good for letting light in. But a window can become dirty. And when a window becomes dirty, then the light doesn't come in anymore. So when a conscience becomes dirty or seared or becomes lied to, and then eventually your conscience isn't working right anymore, it's not really a good guide. You've heard the phrase, let your conscience be your guide. But yet we see people that they shoot someone and have no remorse or grief or show no consciousness of sin or sorrow over it. And think, man, this guy's following his conscience and he just murders people and it doesn't affect him. Billy Graham says some people follow their conscience like some people follow a wheelbarrow. They push it wherever they want it to go. So I don't want to let my conscience be my guide unless my conscience is being led by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God and educated by God's Word. If I have a seared conscience or an evil conscience, then I can be in trouble if I'm following my conscience. Whether it be Jiminy Cricket or whoever it be. We need to follow the light of God's Word. But man is given a conscience. Scriptures are full of references to conscience, evil conscience, and a good conscience, a sincere conscience. And then man has a mind. The mind is the facet of man's immaterial nature, which understanding is centered. Think about the human brain, just the physical gray matter. I mean, what's in there to give it that ability to think and to operate and function my mouth? I mean, you don't have to plug in your brain. There's no electronic thing going through it. I mean, it's just, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's just, for some people, it's kind of small, but I'm just kidding. Obviously, you can tell I'm not a medical doctor, and I don't know how to describe the human brain, but, I mean, unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. The mind of man. And then, of course, we have the flesh. Now, when we refer to the flesh, in this case, in the context of the immaterial part of man, we're referring to man's sin nature. And it's also called the old man, Romans 6:6. Paul calls it the body of sin. I personally like Charles Ryrie's explanation of the sin nature as being a sin capacity. A sin capacity. Because some people get confused. When a person's born again, they get a new nature from God. And they theorize that the old nature is eradicated and no longer exists in the regenerated individual, because they feel that that creates two natures. And that the individual, a human being, isn't going to have two natures. But it's not referring to human nature. It's referring to sin capacity or ability. That there's something transmitted to us from Adam that we inherited from Adam. When we get to the doctrine of sin, it's imputed to us. And that we have the capacity, the ability to sin. We all know little children come into the world with a sin nature by the way they act. We know that too is what's taught in the scriptures. Now, man fell. And as you look at Genesis, there are different views about this concept of man's fall. There's a liberal view that it's just a legend. It's a general picture of religion and morals in light of a later period. That it's all fairy tale. There really were no Adam and Eve. It's just a fairy tale about some man who sinned, and it's really non-existent. Then there's the neo-orthodox view that it is as well myth and primal history, or true myth, as they use the phrase. Those who follow Karl Barth consider the account as not being historical, but as expressing truth, as in truth without fact, if that is possible. In other words, it's not a true story, it's fairy tale, but it conveys truth. So you have a made-up story that's conveying truth. The truth is that it is a historical event, man's fall. Actually happened in the Garden of Eden. There really was an Adam. There really was an Eve. There really was a tree. God said that you should... The serpent. Satan came in the form of a serpent. I know there are a lot of questions about that. Why wasn't Eve freaked out when the snake talked, and all different kinds of things? And I don't know all the answers to those, but the Bible does give us what we need to know. And that through Adam's sin or transgression, that man fell. It was a test. The prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil ultimately was a test of obedience to the revealed will of God. It was certainly not merely a matter of proper diet. Eve, you don't want to eat that, you'll get gas. You'll get indigestion. I mean, why did God put the tree in the midst of the garden? Because he's a mean, horrible God? No. God was giving man the ability to respond in his own volition. and to choose between obedience to Him or disobedience to Him. Love Him, serve Him, or reject Him. Now, in the fall, notice four things. First of all, Satan attempted to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God because he held back on the tree from Genesis 3, verse 1. Secondly, Satan offered Eve his substitute plan, which would allow eating without penalty. Thirdly, Eve pre-justified her eating. And fourthly, Eve ate and Adam followed. Read Genesis 3 with me. Now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You will not surely die." So first he questions God, and then he blatantly contradicts God. "You will not die, for," verse 5, "God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil." This is where Eve pre-justified her eating the fruit, verse 6. "And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It wasn't ugly looking stuff, you know. Why do they decorate food? To get you to eat it. I mean, there are some things you just eat it the way it is. It's just like not very groovy looking, and who wants to eat that stuff? Pleasant to the eyes. The tree was desired to make you wise. So she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat. She gave also unto her husband, and he with her, and he did eat." So, man in this act disobeyed God. And what God said would happen actually happened. There's the penalty on the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life." And then in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In verse 15, we see enmity between the host of evil and between the seed of the woman. Between Satan and his demonic forces and the seed of the woman, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. Satan would be allowed to give Christ a painful but not deadly wound. "Thou wilt bruise his heel." But Jesus Christ, in going to the cross, and this is a messianic prophecy looking forward to the cross, "He will bruise thy head." Satan would be given a fatal wound. This is the result of the fall. On Eve, verse 16, it says there, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." There it is, right there in the Bible. Women rebel against this. Women are upset with this. Well, you can talk to Eve about it when you get to heaven. I mean, she's the one that started it. I don't know how that silly little thing goes that Jay Vernon talks about. Adam's rib, Satan's fib, women's lib. I guess that's the way it goes. There you have the evolutionary chain, I guess. The process. You know, women rebelling against what God said, this is the way it's going to be. Two things on Eve: pain in childbirth, submission to her husband. Any of you ladies ever had children? Has that been fulfilled? Sure it has. This is what God said would happen. And then on Adam, verse 17 to 19, "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the vegetables of the field, and of the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And so this is the result of man's fall as it relates to man. The ground would be cursed, thorns and thistles it would be produced, and man would have to labor by the sweat of his brow. You guys are out there digging up those weeds, you know, and you're sweating, you're, oh, darn Adam. Thanks a lot, Adam. Don't you hate weeds? I mean, it's the product of sin. On the whole human race, it resulted in broken fellowship with God, physical death, and expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Notice verse 20 to 24. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove him out, and he drove out man, and he placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he put a cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Can you imagine Adam and Eve? I mean, you talk about a cool place to hang out. It's you and your wife, and paradise. No graffiti, no sin, no crime. They have to worry about getting pickpocketed. They didn't even have any pockets. Man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Total openness. Eating all the fruit. Talking with God. Fellowshipping with God. Drinking, you know, the water that God had provided. And just total bliss. And now man is driven from the Garden of Eden. And he's out in this desert. Desolate. And he has to get to make a hole and start tilling the soil and sweating, you know, and all the stuff. And then Adam and Eve start to argue and fight, you know, and then they have kids and one kills another, and there's sorrow and there's grief and there's pain. And the first murder was in a domestic setting, a brother against a brother. I mean, just all the sin and misery and sorrow that's come into the world. Now, when a Christian looks at the world, and he sees all the suffering, he sees all the sorrow, and he sees all the... He can, in his mind, understand its origin being sin in Adam's fall. And he realizes that what Jesus did on the cross is going to reverse the curse. And that Jesus is the only hope, and that he'll come back and establish his kingdom. And that's why Paul says that we groan and we desire the Lord to come back and to establish it. Creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So as believers, enlightened from God's word, we have a proper world view and a perspective of man and where man has come from and why man is in the situation that he's in. So this leads us to the doctrine of sin. We're going to try to look at it real quick. In relation to God, God cannot sin, and yet God's plan must it have included the allowing of sin to enter the world, because it includes a Savior from the foundation of the world. So, God is not the author of sin. But God, in some way, allowed sin because it fulfilled His purpose and plan. In relation to Satan, sin was found in Satan. Ezekiel 28:15. It's the closest you come to the Bible for understanding the origin of sin. In relation to the angels, some followed Satan in his sin and rebelled. In relation to man, sin originated in the Garden of Eden. Now, again, we can't exhaust the subject, let alone a definition for sin or all the different terms that are used for sin, which I'm not getting into. But there are those that feel that sin is an illusion. And this idea takes a variety of forms and expressions, as in our lack of knowledge is the reason we have illusion of sin. Or when evolution has had enough time to help us progress further, sin will disappear. What stupidity. Then there are those that feel that they hold what's called a view called dualism. It means that outside of God and independent of Him, there is this evil force, and that there's this good force. There's no personal God. There's just evil and good. This is expressed in the Chinese thought, commonly known as yang and yin, or some say yin-yang, and you have this round circle with this S through the middle. One side's black, one side's white. On the black side, you have the little white dot. On the black side, or the white side, you have the black dot. Town and Country Surfboards uses that as a little symbol, and kids think they're cool, like little hippies, and they put it around their neck, you know, and they have no idea what it means. It's just kind of a cool little thing they stick around their neck. But this is their concept of, you know, good and evil, and they're both battling it out, or, you know, and this is what you have in the Star Wars trilogy, and the concept of good and the evil force and the bad force, and it's, you know, got its roots in Eastern religion. And then the idea that sin is simply selfishness. This is the most frequent heard definition of sin, and it is true and scriptural, but it's not complete. Then there's the idea that sin is a violation, or that sin is a violation of God's law. This too is scriptural, but not fully complete, unless the concept of law is expanded to include the character of God Himself. Sin, simply, in its purest form, is anything contrary to the character of God. Anything contrary to God's character is sin. Now, sin breaks up into a couple different categories. There's personal sin, meaning sins committed by individuals. They may be willful or ignorant sins. We may miss the mark ignorantly, but in missing the mark involves hitting the wrong mark. In other words, you say, well, I just, you know, missed the mark. But when you miss the mark, you hit something. So it's got a negative and a positive. There's that willful, deliberate sin, and then there's just that shortcoming. Then there's the penalty of sin. For the believer, it's a loss of fellowship with God. For the non-believer, of course, separation from God. Now, the answer to man's personal sin is forgiveness. And this is where your notes kind of stop, right? Okay, well, I'm going to carry on for just a few moments, and the next week we'll add this on there. But the answer to man's sin, because I didn't want to just leave it where that was. The answer to man's sin is two things: forgiveness and justification. God forgives sins. God cleanses and takes away the guilt of sin. Ephesians 1:7. God also justifies, and we've talked about that in the doctrine of salvation, how God declares the sinner righteous. Now, what about the sin nature? The sin nature is inherited from Adam, and it's the capacity and ability to sin. In our flesh, we cannot do anything to commend ourselves to God or to please God. It's called the flesh, the old man. Is man totally depraved? Yes. Does that mean man has no capacity to do anything good? We all know sinners that are good people, right? There are some sinners that are real nice. And we sometimes look at them and go, man, they're just so nice. I can't even imagine them going to hell. We need to understand that man is totally depraved, and that all of man, his whole being, has been touched or tainted by sin. Now, that doesn't mean that all men are as bad as they can be. That it means all men, though, are sinners. Now, some sin more than others, but basically we are all sinners. We're all separated from God. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. There's not degrees of death. You don't have somebody that's super dead. But you do have people that are super decayed, or they go farther in the stages of decay. So the answer to the sin nature, man's depravity, is a new nature. We called it regeneration. Man must be born again. He must receive a new capacity to live a life that pleases God. It's called regeneration or rebirth, being born again. Now, how do we get the sin nature? We get it from Adam. Romans 5 tells us that it's imputed. Do Christians sin? Yes. I won't ask for a raise of hands. How many sin today? Raise your hand. Christians do sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, make God a liar, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we need to do with our sin as believers is that we need to not try to cover it or not try to hide it, but we need to confess it and we need to forsake it. You know, the penalties for sin in the life of a believer can be, number one, loss of fellowship with God, resulting in loss of peace, joy, and power, love in your life. Church discipline. That's why a lot of people don't like to get involved in home Bible studies, because they're afraid when they sin, people will find out, people will rebuke them, people will challenge them. So if you opt to be a Lone Ranger Christian for the purpose of sinning, I question your conversion. I question your religion. I don't want to get involved in church too much because I kind of want to sin a little bit and I don't want anyone to know. Sometimes people are attracted to a big, large church where they can kind of sneak in and sit in the way back in the corner and kind of do their little duty and then sneak out. And they don't want anyone to look at them and say, "Hi, how are you, brother?" He knows. I just know He knows. Word of knowledge, you know. I don't know. You know, if we really love God and we really want to be right with God, what do we have to hide? What do we have to worry about? We want to be able to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed. The penalty of sin and result of sin in the life of a Christian can be chastisement, Hebrews 12, and even physical death, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Pretty radical, huh? Paul said to the Corinthians that some of you have died because when you're taking communion, you're doing it in an unworthy manner. Think about that next time we have communion. Some of you have actually gotten sick. Some of you have died because you're practicing sin and taking communion at the same time. We need to remember then the doctrine of sin, that it always affects God, others, and myself. Sin is not a single act. It creates a chain reaction. I cannot sin without it affecting my relationship to God, God Himself. I can't sin without it affecting other people. And I can't sin without it affecting me. This whole idea of, let them choose the lifestyle they want to lead. And if they just want to live that lifestyle and sin, you know, that's their choice. Sin affects others and it affects society. Especially in the marriage, if one is sinning, it's going to affect that relationship. In any human relationship, and it affects me. The quickest way to lose your peace and your joy and your love and the power of God in your life is to practice sin. It's going to affect you. Now, how as Christians can we conquer sin? By walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and hiding God's Word in our heart, Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight, and we thank You for giving us enlightenment and understanding, that we can understand man, as the psalmist says, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him?" Lord, that we can understand that you created man, that you created him in a state of innocence, but you gave him the ability to choose, make a moral choice. You gave him the ability to choose between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, obedience and disobedience, and that man made his choice, and he sinned and rebelled against you, and then it brought sin and death and judgment upon the whole human race. And that we sin not just because we inherited an Adamic nature, but we sin by choice. We're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by choice. And so you forgive our sins, and you justify us, and you give us a new nature. You give us the Holy Spirit, and you give us your Word. Now we have an ability and a capacity through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to live a life that pleases you. We may sin and we may fall, but you say in your Word that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what Adam lost in the fall, Lord Jesus, you have regained in the cross, the resurrection, ultimately, in your second coming and the establishing of your kingdom. But we do pray that you will help us to put off the deeds of the flesh and the old man, that we as believers would be a reflection of your nature and your character and your image and your likeness, that others could see the nature of God in us. And Lord, we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.